Turn to Exodus chapter 28, and we'll begin there. Just give a brief overview here of where we've been so far, and then we'll go to the videotape. Man was created for fellowship. God intended from the very beginning that he would create man and have a meaningful relationship. Of course, having a meaningful relationship implies there would be a choice, and giving man the choice, sin came into the picture. From the entire, or all the way from chapter 3 of Genesis, God has been designing a plan of salvation that we mentioned this morning. And, you know, the funny thing is, the big question that many times people ask is that how can a loving God condemn man? Thinking of what it would mean if they didn't follow exactly the Lord's dictates and went their own way and they would face the possibility of hell, they can't comprehend that. And there are cults that play on that logical reasoning and think, well, that can't be. A loving God could never condemn anyone to hell for eternity. It doesn't make sense. And yet the real question I think we need to be asking, and everyone needs to really ask, is how can sinful man approach a holy God? How can we, with our impurity, come before one so pure that we can't even comprehend? One so holy, so right, so good, that the Bible says his eyes are so pure so as to not even look upon evil. That it's hard for us to conceive of that. That when we really stand before him, we'll be in awe, I'm sure, at the beauty and the holiness of the Lord. Well, the Lord took his people from the very moment when he, you know, chose Abraham and chose a nation out of Abraham's loins and told Abraham they would be 400 years into, you know, bondage, and 400 years later he'd bring them back into the land of Canaan in which he promised Abraham. He did just that. He, with a powerful hand, brought them out of Egypt, you know, totally wasting the powers of Egypt and bringing them across the Red Sea and now through the wilderness onto the promised land. Now, it's been a year since they've had that Passover and came out of Egypt. In that time, they're getting the instruction, and in exactly a year with approximately 2 weeks before, a year minus 2 weeks, they set up the tabernacle that they were given instructions to in these chapters. The tabernacle is that which God had chosen to dwell with them. He had an elaborate structure given to Moses. Now this, and everything had to be followed just so. It was given to these people whom he redeemed from Egypt. And the purpose of the tabernacle, Exodus 25:8, we saw, was that he would dwell with them or among them to teach them his holiness. The tabernacle, we looked at some of the materials, the gold. If you calculate the gold that was described in the instructions, there's about 2,400 pounds of gold involved in this. About 8,400 pounds of silver, and the equal amount of that in brass or bronze. Not to mention all the wood and the fabric and the gems that were used in the breastplate. Very, very expensive materials used for this structure. And then the funny thing is, with all this beauty, it was covered with goat's skins and badger skins. Very ugly covering. You'd think that it would be the other way around. You know, you'd have the junky stuff on the inside and then the beauty on the outside that people would see. But you see, the tabernacle represents something that's even more interesting when we go into the New Testament and we realize the Word of God became flesh and dwelt, or the word there is tabernacled among us. Jesus is like, the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. Jesus, with his deity and his power and his glory, the express image of the Father, but on the outside had no form or comeliness that anyone would desire him. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. The temple, however, is a picture, you know, and if you follow that, is a picture of the second coming of Jesus. The temple was beautiful in its structure, in the inside and out, with all the marble and imported stone and the gold that would be, you know, very easily seen on the outside, a very beautiful structure inside and out. And when Jesus comes again, then every eye will see him and see his glory, and his glory will be revealed. The apocalypse, the unveiling. So it's a fascinating study if you go through all the way from the tabernacle, follow how God dwelt with people, from the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus. And then one more thing, he's dwelt in the church. The Bible says that your life, your body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that a Christian's, you know, very being is really the Lord's presence is dwelling with him. I will be with you. I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God's whole purpose is to dwell with us. And notice how he started from the tabernacle to give them a picture of his holiness. And that was essential for people to see that. And I think that so often that's what's missed today in worship of the Lord. We lose a sense of the awesomeness of God. The question again that people ask, well, how can God condemn man? We should be asking, how can this holy, perfect God even remotely allow sinful man to approach him? The tabernacle answers that question because he gives very specific, detailed instructions, and the tabernacle is a model of heaven. So we're going to look at a few pictures here, but I want to, in fact, let's roll some things right now. Let me just see which we're going to roll first. Let's get the overhead. There's some pictures here on the overview of the tabernacle. If we run some things here, we'll just I'll throw some of these up, and you can get the picture of what the tabernacle would have looked like. Here's the first one, upside down there, is a what it would have similarly looked like, you know, looking at the tabernacle if you were up on Mount Sinai and saw, you know, an overview there. You have the different tribes that were all the way surrounding. The tabernacle was in the very center of the camp. Actually, this proportionately would be very, very different because of you have close to 2.5 million people, and the tabernacle itself was only the space of a small city lot, 75 feet by 100 feet. So it would have looked very, very small in the center, and the tribes on the outside would have been bigger. In the next one, you have another picture there, the tabernacle with the various coverings here, the inside of what it would have looked like if you could have taken the coverings off. And then you see this is the tabernacle proper here with the court, and the inside there, the tabernacle with the covered skins and the altar and the laver just before the tabernacle. You're going to see some different pictures of these different pieces of furniture. This is how it would have been the outlay. You'd have the gate there, 150 feet by 75 feet, the one gate to the east. You'd first come to the altar, then you'd come to the laver, which the priests would wash themselves. Then the entrance into the holy place. If you looked on your left, you'd see the lampstand. On the right, the table of showbread, then the altar of incense. And then through this veil would have been, you know, if you walked in there, it would have been completely gold. Everything would have been gold. The wall would have been gold, the ceiling gold, everything would have been covered with gold, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was totally gold, would have been right there in the center with this mercy seat with the two cherubim on the outside. And here you have a closer look at those things. In the next one, another picture, pretty much the same thing. We can bypass that one just to give you another viewpoint. I'm glad you're wrestling with those and not me. I'd lose them all over the place. This would be a picture of how they would set it up. You have the pillars set in the sockets of silver, and basically with the ropes and the straps and the sockets on the top with the gold rings in which they would pull and hold the ropes onto. And remember what I mentioned about the gold and the silver. Gold is that which is representative of deity and God, and so you have the inner sanctuary all of gold. But the parts where it touches the earth, interestingly, you have silver. Silver, the sockets of silver, very important because silver is representative of redemption. So the Lord is providing redemption for his people. Next one. We'll just keep rolling through here. This would have been the framework of the actual holy place and the holiest of holies, and how they would have worked it out. They'd have had these acacia wood covered with gold, and then the rings that were there so the poles could go through them and hold it up. Remember, everything is portable. They're not setting things up permanently. Everything's portable so that it can be taken down, carried in pieces and then erected wherever they go. Next one. This is a rough picture of what you see if you go on the hallway there. Kind of like another perspective of the tabernacle there in the center and the people of Israel all the way around. And kind of the pillar of fire there in the middle as the Lord came down. And here is another rendition of how the tabernacle could have appeared. In fact, there's viewpoints of whether it had a pitched a flat roof with the coverings or had a type of a roof that would have went more like an A. From the written description, it's unclear. Yeah. Okay. We looked at the Ark last time. These are different artist's renditions of what the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the two cherubim could have looked like. In fact, there is no detailed instruction of how. The only thing is the actual dimensions, which it only was about 2.5 feet by 4 feet. Not a very big box. Inside would have been the tablets of stone that Moses received. Later, the jar of manna would have been put in, and also the Aaron's rod that budded. You can imagine the various artists that would have probably made something very beautiful in regard to the various cherubim, how they would have viewed that. We don't really know. These are just the artists' renditions. Maybe the real Ark of the Covenant is, as some that I have talked with in the temple treasuries or secrets of the... I can't remember the actual... treasuries, thank you. Treasuries of the Temple Institute there in Israel. There are some there that claim that they have actually seen the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant, that it is hidden under the Temple Mount. They know where it is, and at the right time they feel it's going to come out. So that would be fascinating, the Indiana Jones type of thing. Next one. This was the table of showbread and a couple of different renditions. In fact, I think I've got a slide for the ark and the showbread. So if you can throw the slide on too, we'll kind of mesh things together. Okay. This is the one that's actually in the treasuries of the Temple Institute. This is the, not actually the one, but this is how they would, on the picture, they would picture it to be. And this is the drawings that they have. So you can see there's various artists' renditions. And the table of showbread for the slides, the next one there, they feel, because of the exact detailed description, this is the best rendition of what this table would look like with the various breads. Why they're shaped that way, I'm afraid I didn't do enough reading and research to tell you, but that's how they feel it, it comes out. Okay, the next, this one here and also on the slide, we come to the lampstand. The different renditions of the lampstand, again, there's no detail there. This particular one here on the bottom, with the exception of it going higher, actually this one here on my left is more than likely the closest to the original. And the reason it's believed that is because when Babylon came against Israel and took these different pieces of furniture off to Babylon, they kept a very careful record of what they took. And on one of the stones, they had actually carvings of this particular event taking place, the Babylonians taking away these artifacts. And this was inscribed for the menorah. This was what was there. So that goes back into at least, 3,000 years or 2,500 years. So it's believed this is probably the closest as to what it looked like. And it would have stood about 4.5 to 5 feet tall, made out of pure gold, one piece of gold, not put together, but, fascinating thing. I think there's a couple more renditions of the lampstand here. Different ideas of the golden candlestick, how they feel that it could have been. But again, the archaeological discovery, the one with the... closest one to the one they have in the Institute. Okay, and then we looked also at, I think you can run the slide, and we come to some various garments of the priests, and you can keep going, Ray. The priests coming and offering up the incense there in the Holy of Holies. You go ahead. The various different types. This actually in the Temple Institute, these particular things here, this would have been something that they would have used to sprinkle the blood on the altar. We're going to hold up there because we're going to get to that point. Actually, go ahead, because we've covered the bronze altar. So go ahead. This is the priest using sprinkling the blood on the altar or using the different thing that would have held the blood. And the next slide. Okay, we'll hold up on that. Just leave it there because we're going to come to that. And let's see what we got in the overheads here. All right, we've got a picture of the laver here. And we're going to, I think, come to that. Do we have a picture of the laver in the... let's see, I believe we're going to be coming to that section. All right, hold up on that. See what the next... okay, let's hold off there. We'll pick up here in these passages. Let's pull the lights on for a moment. We'll stop there. We'll just pick up on some of these different parts here in Exodus 28. We'll get to this point, and then we'll come up with some of these other pieces of furniture. That just brings us up to chapter 28. In chapter 28, Aaron, he says, "Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest." So God is separating Aaron and his sons. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And they shall take the gold, the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet thread, and fine linen." So these various garments are described in the various components of what a priest would wear, a high priest would wear in ministering to the Lord. Now there's some fascinating things here. They take the they make the ephod, which is kind of like a robe, and with this robe that has no sleeves onto it and attached with two stones at the top with the names of the children of Israel written on the stones in a way that Aaron and his sons are basically bearing the entire nation upon their shoulders. The picture there is it's given to the priests to mediate and to represent the entire nation. You'll find how they do that. They were not, in a sense, innately special, because they had to offer sacrifices for their sins before they could even mediate for anyone else. In verse 12, he says, "You put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his shoulders as a memorial." And the settings of gold, etc., and the chains of pure gold. In verse 15, he says, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You'll make it gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, and fine linen thread you shall make it. And it will be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width." Now, that particular slide that Ray had shown earlier that you might just throw up there again, I don't know how well you can see it without the light. You might hit the light. No, go forward. You're going backwards. Go forward till you see all those gems. And turn the lights off so you can get a picture of that. This would have been like the ephod, or the breastplate. And inside each of the stones you can see are the names are actually engraved, are the names of in Hebrew of the various tribes. This was also worn as a breastplate, so it was something that Aaron would have kept on his chest, and the high priest would have wore this. Again, he's bearing the nation of Israel on his chest, so you can see kind of a picture there. This is also from the treasury of the Temple Institute. And verse 26, the two rings of gold to put on them so that they'd be hung around the chest of the high priest. And verse 29 concludes that. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." So six of names of the children of Israel on one shoulder, six on the other, and then all 12 on the breastplate. So he's representing the nation when he goes into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, we don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim are. There is no description, and you get a very vague picture when you see how it was used. It was basically used in order to determine what the will of the Lord is, almost like a casting of lots type of thing. The actual name means lights and perfections. But what that entails and how they use this to determine the will of the Lord, it's not known. Some people felt there was a black stone and a white stone in a little box in which the high priest would reach in, and a black stone would mean no and the white stone would mean yes. And they would ask various yes or no questions to the Lord to determine his will. But that's just speculation. We really don't know. We do know what it doesn't mean, and it doesn't mean it was the pair of spectacles that Joseph Smith found in order to read the golden plates. I can tell you that. The Mormon Church feels that's what the Urim and Thummim are, but we don't really know what it is. We don't know how it was used, and there's not much description on that. Then he describes the robe of the ephod of all blue, that which would have been over the linen or the white ephod. This would have been over it, and then the breastplate would have went over it. And on its hem, verse 33, make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn all around its hem, and the bells of gold between and all around, and a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all the way around. So he would have had these golden bells dangling from this hem. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers. Notice why, verse 35. And its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. So he is making this bell, these bells sound as he's going in. Some feel that it was as he went in, as long as there was a sound, because they had a rope tied to his ankle, that God didn't kill him, but God was actually receiving the offering that he was making, an atonement for the entire nation. But if the bells stopped ringing, well, God must have not accepted him, and he's dead, and they pulled him out because they didn't dare go in the holy place to get him. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and put it on a blue cord, and it may be on the turban, and it shall be the front of the turban. So here's kind of like a crown, and on the crown says holiness to the Lord, separated unto the Lord. Now what you might want to be sensitive to is this. Obviously, there are intricate descriptions here of how everything was built. Obviously, there are very detailed instructions as to how God is approached. Remember, this is a model of heaven. People who have a tendency to say, well, you know, God and I are kind of, you know, we're on speaking terms. We communicate. I pray all the time. They haven't this idea that they can approach the Creator of the universe on any old terms that they make. And oftentimes that's the unfortunate misconception people have, that they're writing the terms, that God, you know, in their mind, well, God is like this and he's like that, because if I were God, this is how I would be. And they make up this worship of God based on their own feelings rather than how God has, you know, chosen to be worshipped or approached. God is holy. There is no one who could stand before the living God and live if God did not will it. It's something we have to have as a picture in our mind of the holiness of God. Now, we become more familiar with the Lord in the sense of as our heavenly Father and, you know, our friend in heaven, and we have a relationship with him. But realize, you can't underestimate just what Jesus did for us. As the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make atonement, and we'll look at some of these sacrifices that had to take place, realize Jesus went into the heavenly sanctuary and his blood was offered up on the heavenly sanctuary, of which the tabernacle was just a type. And in that sacrifice, the Lord, the Father of heaven, accepted his sacrifice. And now God is then pleased with us who put our trust in Jesus. But it was certainly not our agenda. It wasn't something that we say, okay, these are the terms. I'm going to worship God on these terms. Well, this is how I'm going to worship God. This is what I think God is like. No, we have to do it God's way. My feeling, it's very simple when you're communicating to people in the world who wonder, well, just, you know, well, I talked and I pray to God and I have a relationship with God in my own way. When they say that, you know, I say, well, you know, what makes you think that God will accept you on that basis? And they might come back, what makes you think that God accepts you on your basis? Well, I say, no, it's not my basis. When I look at the opinions that people have about God and worshiping God, I feel we're all wrong. There's only one person right, and that's God. So what does he say? What does God say about himself? How does he want to be approached? And one thing you become familiar with when you're going through the Old Testament is you cannot approach the living God without a sacrifice. Not in the sense of you're doing something great for God. People think of a sacrifice like that. That's not what he was referring to. No, blood on the altar has to be spilled. An innocent animal had to be killed in just the right way and just the right setting and following the right prescription so that God would then cover their sins for a period of time, but it was a shadow looking forward to the perfect sacrifice going to be made. So then he describes the tunic also, and from verse 39 through 43, and you can look at that, and verse 43 concludes, they shall be on Aaron these various vestments, and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. So if you don't do it just right, you'll die. Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, later on, do just that. They go and they offer up what's called strange fire to the Lord. They get fire in their censers that did not come from the altar, which is exactly how the Lord required it. They figured, we'll just light our censers over here, no big deal. Well, it was a big deal because God zapped them both and killed both of them. And Aaron was told, don't even mourn for your two sons because it was such a horrendous thing that they did. We'll look at that later on, but it's a lesson in itself. Now this is what you shall do to them, verse 1 of chapter 29. Now this is how they were to be consecrated and set apart. And they were to take one young bull and two rams without blemish and various different things, unleavened bread and oil, etc. And verse 4, they were to be washed with water. And they were to put all these garments on that we just described, the breastplate, the ephod, etc., the turban on his head, the anointing oil, and pour it on his head, verse 7. Bring his sons and put tunics on them and gird them with sashes. Verse 10, he says, you shall have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull, and you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now what's happened is they're transmitting. This is a type of transmittal. They're laying hands on the bull so that the entire nation whom the priest is representing with the breastplate and the various stones, they're laying hands. The sins are being transferred from the entire nation into this innocent animal. And this is what's taking place. The sins are being transmitted, and the bull then is killed because the wages of sin is death. But because God had wanted a plan for us instead of just killing us, which he would have been totally right in doing and holy in doing, he allowed this temporary approaching of God through the killing of an innocent animal until such time the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, could come. And then they were instructed to take some of the blood and put it on the horns of the altar with the finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar and the various instructions of the fat and the entrails. In verse 14, the flesh of the bull was to be offered and burned with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So this offering is a sin offering to be burned outside the camp. It's interesting, Jesus was taking outside the city in order to be crucified. He was the sin offering for us. Then you shall take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram and kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it on the altar and cut the ram in pieces and wash its entrails and legs and put them with its pieces in its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall also take the other ram and Aaron and his sons and put their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, the tip of the right ear of his sons, the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Now this seems really strange. They're killing this lamb, and then they're taking the blood, and they're putting it on the tip of his ear, on his thumb, and on his big toe. Now what that represents, basically, is this, that he is being consecrated. This third ram is a ram of consecration. as he describes it in verse 22. It is a ram of consecration. And this idea here is that he is being set apart to minister. So the blood is covering his ears so that he as the priest can be perceptive to the direction of the Lord. The blood is being put on his thumb so that his service is consecrated or set apart, that the Lord will accept his service. And on his toe, so that his walk, his life, you know, is also consecrated unto the service of the Lord. So you shall take, verse 23, then one loaf of bread and a cake made with oil, one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. Now you've done the animals, now you're getting the other things that you brought in the basket, and put these in the hands of Aaron and all in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. This is kind of a likened in a way to once the sin issue has been dealt with in your life, now a relationship has opened up. Once a relationship's opened up, there's the offering of consecration, now to be usable for the Lord. And then once that's taken place, in order to carry out that service, the wave offering, which is really a type of the Holy Spirit in a way, coming before them and empowering them to serve. And so you have the consecration, or the burnt offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the consecration offering, and then this wave offering. And verse 28 describes it is a heave offering before the Lord. And verse 29, the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And taking the ram of the consecration, boil its flesh in the holy place, and then Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So after they use these in serving, then they're to eat them. With the exception of the burnt offering and the sin offering, that was to be utterly consumed. The consecration offering, that was their meal. They eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat them, for they're holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or bread remains until morning, burn it with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And he says, thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to that which I have commanded you. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. So every day this was to be offered up. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. You would imagine, with all these sacrifices, there was a lot of blood shed every day, that as a Jewish person coming before the presence of God, you would have this embedded in your mind very, very much. You don't approach the living God without a lot of blood being shed. And you know why that blood is being shed, because of your sin, and God is holy. We often, as Christians, just tritely approach this. We think, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But we don't know and appreciate the fullness behind that, because we can't comprehend it. It's too much for us. The Jewish people had a better sense of this holiness than we do. Because, you know, we teach our children, you know, if you believe in Jesus, then you're saved from your sins. And oftentimes they have a very low view of sin. And people today generally do. It's no big deal. You know, it's something that at the end of my life I can pray a prayer, you know, Lord bless me, forgive me, and everything will be fine. And they have a very, very light view of sin. Well, if you had a picture like this, it would be quite different. He says in verse 38, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, or yearlings, day by day continually. So two lambs a day on this altar. One lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb it shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you'll offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma and as an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Now notice why. Where I will meet to speak with you, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. In order for the Lord to dwell among his people. You see, God is pure. He is holy. But he wants to dwell with his people. So he has made a way, a temporary way, in which he can dwell with them. You know, you find this fascinating. Look at what the Lord is going through in a way to get to them, what they have to do to, you know, have him dwell with them. He says, I will sanctify then the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I'll sanctify both Aaron. That means just to set apart Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now we come to the some more furniture in chapter 30. You shall make an altar to burn incense on it, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length. We'll go through this and we'll see some pictures on these particular pieces of furniture. This is only an 18-inch by 18-inch little thing. It's a little tiny stand there, which was the altar of incense. And it was when he was going through the furniture in the inside of the holy place where you had the golden lampstand and the table of showbread, there was also the little altar of incense before the veil. Joey, I don't know if you can find that part where it showed the diagram of the inside of the holy place. That would be helpful to see the positioning here. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width, 18 by 18, to be squared. And 2 cubits shall be its height, its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. You can see the priest there standing before the veil. This would have been kind of what it would have been pictured if you came in. The candlestick to the left, the showbread to the right, and straight ahead this little tiny altar of incense with the poles that would have been used to carry them. And then behind that veil would have been the holy place. Now this little altar of incense is, he says, the descriptions of it are here, put before the veil. And the purpose of this altar, later in Revelation chapter 5, we come to, you know, this very curious type of a setting. In fact, let me just turn there real quick to get that picture. But the idea here is that the prayers of the saints are being offered up, and the prayers of the saints really are like this incense. And verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The psalmist also describes, I believe in one of the psalms, I've forgotten now, but he describes his prayer as an incense to the Lord. So in a way, just before the veil, there's this little altar of incense, and the incense would have, you know, risen up. Description of the actual, you know, incense that was used is there. But the idea there is it's this prayer that's offered up. Verse 9 says, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a meal offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. The idea there was just put before the veil for this particular incense to be used. And Aaron will make atonement upon the horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering. In other words, it would be sanctified so it could be used for that purpose. In verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Every person that was 20 years old and over had to give a half shekel. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered 20 years old and above shall give an offering. The rich shall not give more, nor the poor give less. So God is treating everyone alike. In order to approach Him, that's how it is. We're all on the same equal basis. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the meeting that shall be a memorial to the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. The idea there is everybody supporting the service of the Lord. And what they did with this little half shekel too, it was kind of interesting. Later, they were commanded not to number the people per se. And David went ahead and numbered them anyway, and a plague came upon the people as a result. God did not want them to boast in their own strength and their numbers. He said, hey, your number will be as the sand of the sea. He did not want us to look at the power of the numbers there and count people.
But what they would do is they would, after all the census or the little half shekels were given to the temple treasury, they'd count the half shekels and then they can kind of figure out how many people were there, and they'd kind of backwardly number everything together so they'd have the number. Then you come to the laver of bronze. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, and they go to the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, him and his descendants, throughout their generations." Next part, verse 22 through verse 33, is a description of the anointing oil, which you can read, a particular type of use of the spices of myrrh and cinnamon, and exactly just so given to the perfumer who had skill in putting all the components together. And this was a very specific type of anointing oil that no one was to ever make anything like this. They were commanded not to. Even if you had the right recipe, you better not. Because he said, if they do, whoever does this will die. And it was very, verse 32, it says, "It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." So a very powerful injunction against that. And then the incense, that was the description of the incense, the sweet spices that were used for that, including frankincense and the sweet spices, making an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy, and beat very fine and used for the service there on the altar of incense. Let's run a few pictures so we can pick up that. I think we have some on the altar of incense and the laver of bronze to run. Go ahead and run the slide to the next one. Oh, that was the crown of gold with the holiness to the Lord inscription on it. And the next one, Ray. I don't know if you can focus that any better than that. It's a picture kind of taken out of a book, thanks to Dennis Glover. I appreciate the pictures he took, or the slides he took from this. This, you get a different picture of the laver of bronze. Various different conceptions of it. It, to me, it makes sense if they were going to use it to wash. It wasn't like a big swimming pool that some people conceive of it to be. This would have been something before the temple, the big laver. But I think it was probably something more along these lines. This is in the Temple Institute, and it's an actual thing. You had it there. There you go, right there. You see, they'd fill it with water, and then they'd have a little spigot that they could just wash their feet and their hands before they went up to the service of the Lord. It makes more sense than to have something that's open, especially since they needed running water, which that would have provided for. Let's go to the videotape. Next one. You get a picture of the priest washing his hands and his feet here, and the size of the altar, or the laver. This would have been one of the bowls for holding the incense that they have. Now, these are actual pieces of gold that they have in the Temple Institute. They are right now, because they're looking forward to the second, or the building of the temple. One day, they're hoping that the door can be open. They're right now, according to the description, compiling some of these artifacts or these different pieces of furniture and different utensils used in the worship. In the temple. They're already putting them together exactly according to the description. They're made of pure gold. They make them of pure gold. Naturally, they require lots of donations, in order to pay for these very expensive pieces. You can go on with that. I think that might be it. This just goes into the model of the temple, which has nothing to do with the tabernacle, but I thought you'd enjoy looking at the model there near the one of the hotels there in Israel. I think that might be it, Ray. Just double check. Okay. A few more things that have nothing to do with the tabernacle, but the temple, the silver trumpets, and the ram's horns, the shofars, and something that would have held the anointing oil. And I don't know what that is. that's a silver cup for the water libation. And these are all the temple things, but I just wanted to throw those at you because I had them. And that's it for that? Okay, we're all caught up. Okay, now, let's look at chapter 31. We'll finish up with this because next week, or not next week because I won't be here, but the following week, we're going to look at chapter 32 through 34. The next 32 through 34 are some of my favorite chapters in Exodus. In fact, I can't tell you the picture there of Moses interceding for Israel, the dialogue that he has with God. It's well worth reading ahead and getting a picture of what's going on and how God then shows Moses his glory. He proclaims his name to him, and there's a very, very intimate time there of just showing God having this communication with Moses. So I'd encourage you to read ahead. But in chapter 31, the instructions for building the tabernacle are given because God has given various people with specific wisdom in how to put all this together. He skills people. This is true. Anytime the Lord wants to use you for something, whatever it might be, He's given you gifts and talents. He's given us all different abilities and skills in various areas. And I'm always impressed with people who have musical ability, you know, just to be able to sit down at the piano and with just to pick it up. I know it takes practice, but some people have more of an aptitude to that, just like some people have more of an aptitude to math and, you know, their ideas of how to put numbers together and figure out computations. They have more of an aptitude. And we all have various aptitudes. Well, the Lord has, you know, said to Moses, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. I filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge in the manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ahishmath, of the tribe of Dan, and I put wisdom in the hearts of all those who are gifted artisans that they may take or make all that I have commanded you. So the Lord has even picked these particular guys out. How would you like to be one of those guys? The Lord even names you in the Word of God. Hey, this guy, I've given him a gift and I want him to be used. And there you are, your name is there. Like, wow, the Lord really blessed. He describes then that the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat on it, the furniture of the tabernacle, the table, its utensils, the pure lampstand with its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the laver in its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you they shall do. Now he gave the dimensions, he gave the instructions, but there was a lot of artistic license in putting these things together. He could make them as beautiful or as ornate as they wanted to. There was no limitation there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Now, it's very important because the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. And people often wonder, do we still keep the Ten Commandments? Generally, when you look at them, you realize that certainly to break any of those commandments would be certainly not pleasing unto the Lord. And so if we murdered or if we stole or if we committed adultery, those things, even today, though we're under grace, they're certainly the character and the nature of God. They're descriptive of that. But you come to the fourth commandment, and it is a question. Honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. In the past, the church has looked at this from a number of ways. Some have felt that the Sabbath day was changed to Sunday, and so to worship on Sunday now is the Christian Sabbath. I have a difficult time with that because that's just speculation. Yes, it was called the Lord's Day. It was the day when the Christians met in honor of the Lord resurrecting on that day.
And it's certainly in honor of the fact we're not under the old law of Moses. But to make it a Sabbath and a law incumbent upon Christians to not do any work on Sunday, I think misses the whole point. Paul even mentions in Romans that if you worship or if you honor one day more important than another day, let that be between you and God. But if you honor all days alike, that's fine too. Be convinced in your own mind. We are not under law. But this gives us an indication that the Sabbath was not ever intended for the church. And I don't believe it was ever changed from Saturday to Sunday. I think the Sabbath is still the seventh day, but it's a covenant. Notice verse 17. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, we have, obviously, a principle here for the Sabbath. In honoring this concept of one day and seven, I think it's wise. If you try to go off and go, well, I'll honor one day and ten, you'll get fried after a while. Or if you work 7 days a week, eventually it'll all catch up to you one way or another. You can't burn the candle at both ends. God made the Sabbath for man. But it was made so that there would be a rest and a time of focus on Him. Now, in principle, I think it's wise. And for my own life, I take one day where I don't try to do any, you know, what my work is in ministry. So I spend that time with my family. I spend that time doing everything other than what I would do on the normal 6 days. And it gives me that focus to just rest, to not be trying to work constantly 7 days a week, because you can just get fried doing that. But it is also that principle, but it is not a law. The Sabbath, the seventh day, the Saturday, still is the Sabbath before Israel. And it also kind of, we could have fun looking in this whole idea of Matthew 24, where he says in the tribulation period, pray that your flight is not on a Sabbath day. And the question comes up, well, what would that have to do with the church anyway, since the Sabbath is not incumbent to us? Naturally, I believe the tribulation is in reference to Israel and God pouring His Spirit back upon Israel, but the church will be obviously missing during that period of time on the earth. I believe the church will be looking at it from another perspective. I don't believe, however, that the church will not go through suffering or tribulation, because Jesus said you're going to have tribulation in this world. But I do believe that the tribulation, or called the Great Tribulation, is the 70th week of Daniel, or the day of Jacob's trouble, which would have reference to Israel, because he mentions this idea of the Sabbath. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Because they wouldn't be able to travel. They wouldn't be able to escape. So, but that would not be incumbent upon someone that's in the church. So this sign of the Sabbath is a covenant between Israel. Now, when he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And we're going to see what happens when Moses comes down on the mount from the mountain with those tablets of stone next time we gather to look at this chapter coming up.